Good morning. All right, now that one was one of those launch you into the pulpit kind of songs. That gets you going. That gets the blood moving. Our awesome God. Wow, he did so many things in that song. And Mark is exactly right. It's described better than I can describe it. You know, these poets have ways of saying things. But you get the impression that we've come to worship an amazing God. That's going to be some of our topic this morning. I'm glad you're here. Glad we're all gathered together here. And that you decided, you made a decision at some point. You said, I'm going to go and I'm going to make sure God hears from me. And adds my voice to that chorus of praise that will be there at that place in Plum Borough on this date in 2017. You are here and you are a part of this, and I'm glad you're here. I hope that you'll stay a little bit longer. Downstairs is an amazing feast, the smells of which are wafting up as we speak. And so you have to eat somewhere. You might as well come downstairs, eat with these people that are around you. They're friends, they're good people. People, for the most part, you know, we have some. No, just kidding. Everybody's wonderful. So come on downstairs, have lunch. It's a nice time. So our fellowship dinner is there for you. Our members made all this food. Somebody's got to eat it. So I hope you'll come down. But it is a great day. I appreciate all the songs that we sang that helped us remember this wonderful God of ours. Let's go to Him in prayer before we start our lesson. Father, we realize that the difference between us and you is so infinite, so great. And yet your word tells us, promises us, assures us that you care about our lives. And that you are not far off, but you are near to us. And that you come and reveal yourself not just to us, but to the entire world, that more and more people might be drawn to you. Help us to take part in that work of yours, Father, in whatever ways we can. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working through this idea of God at work, seeing Scripture, seeing the Word of God as a series of accounts that tell that God is at work, that He is moving. He has purposes and plans, and they're being carried out. And some people walk right by and miss it, and others get swept up in it, and God invites them into something amazing, something greater than they had planned. There's only a six sermon series, so I don't have time to go into all the people. I feel like, did you ever read in Hebrews chapter 11 where he starts naming names? He goes through, he talks about Enoch, he talks about Abraham and Noah and all these guys, and then he realizes, but there's just so many names. This chapter would go on forever, so he just starts listing them all. He said, I don't have time to talk about this person, that person, that person. Think about Gideon, what his plans were. You know, Gideon had very little plans. His plan was, don't get caught, you know, harvesting this grain and threshing it in a hidden place so that it won't be discovered by the Midianites. And hopefully one day Midian will be off our back. That was about his whole plan in life. And God took him to amazing places and amazing things. And that's what the Bible is all about. It's God at work, God with these purposes. But when we think about this, what starts to happen to me, at least, is that I think about this theme of God at work and realize, as I said in my prayer, the distance between how amazing God is, what God can do, and what I, in turn, really can't do. How powerless I am, especially in certain circumstances. You just feel so powerless. I remember back in second grade, and it was not a good memory, because in second grade, that's when they started really bringing kids into the gifted program. Okay, so kids who were designated as gifted got to have something special. Every Friday, all the gifted kids disappeared. They weren't there. And sometimes they would arrive and then they would trickle out at just the right time, like the first bell or something. All the gifted kids would walk out the door. And you can tell from the way I'm describing this, my perspective in this story, that I was watching the gifted kids go. I was not in that throng, I'll tell you that. I can't describe to you that feeling for a seven-year-old. But you can probably picture it, right? Because you're there, and you're doing your best. Second grade's tough, you know. First grade was tough. But you're doing your best. But all these guys are making this exit, and they're doing something amazing, I'm sure. My sister was in it, so I knew they were doing cool stuff. And there I sat. And not only was I sitting there, but I was now sitting with guys who did not care. And their designation of not gifted, they wore proudly, right? And they tried to make things even worse. So that it was that much worse. But I could not do anything about it. Right? How do you make yourself smarter? How do you make yourself more gifted? You can't. It is a strange thing we do with kids. But that was what I would go through. There was nothing I could do to change it. All of my avenues were cut off. I don't know what the process was. A teacher had to make a recommendation. He had to go take it, do an intelligence test. Once I finally did take the test, I remember sitting there thinking, this test is bizarre. This is one of the strangest things in the world. But when we come up to those points where we're feeling like we're powerless. English, you know, I'm sure every language has lots of phrases, right? We have lots of ways to describe that situation. We say things like, it's hopeless. You know, don't be ridiculous. You know, what you're talking about is beyond what I can do. I'm out of options. There's not a chance. Forget it. It's out of the question. It'll never happen. These are all ways of saying the exact same thing, and that is that what I've come to is that this is impossible. That with all of my human efforts and thinking and faculties, it's impossible. I cannot get this done. I can't take another step. I don't have a way around it. I picture, these ants who walk in a line and something lands there, right? Something lands, and for a moment, it's like, this is impossible. I'm not going to go any further. And then they slowly find their way around. It's worse than that in these situations, because there's no way around it. You know, another branch lands, like there's some cruel kid up there, you know, trapping you as a little ant in your little ant line. That's what it feels like. And that's how the human experience often is. Maybe Israel, at its worst time, felt this way. They had to have. In the time around 586 to 597 to 586, it was the time where Babylon came in force. King Nebuchadnezzar finally said, I'm done playing games with you. And he brought and besieged Jerusalem. And what it says in Daniel chapter 1 is that God turned the king over to the Babylonians. And not just the king, but the whole family. And so the royal family of Israel, of Judah, is carried away into captivity, into Babylon. And 586, Jerusalem's destroyed. And the second wave of captives are taken to Babylon. And it's a trip that is not an easy one. They start off in Jerusalem and they travel up and around that fertile crescent. They walk the whole thing, and it's 900 miles, close to 1,000 miles of trudging. And you end up in a foreign place, a place where they speak a different language, where they have a different culture, where idols are everywhere. There's gods and goddesses everywhere, and there's statuary, and you are no longer in your homeland. And so when we read about Ezekiel, when we read about Daniel, we know that this was a moment in Israel's history where they're faced with the fact that I am powerless. There is nothing I can do to change my situation. I can't make it any better. I can't decide and plan to make it better. I'm at the end. And then we have moments in Daniel where things get even worse. If you can imagine that, it actually gets worse. And it gets worse in Daniel chapter 2. We're going to cover almost all of Daniel chapter 2 today. So turn there if you will. Grab your Bibles, turn there if you want to. I'm going to be projecting as we go. But if you'd like to turn there, that'd be great. Now, usually when we talk about Daniel chapter 2, we talk about the prophecy that is given there through the interpretation of the dream. But I want to back up and look at the story before and after the actual giving of this interpretation. So we'll start in verse 1. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Now, the interpretation of dreams is very commonplace in the ancient world. It happened among the Israelites. It happened in pretty much every foreign country around them as well. All the nations did this. And you can see why. Did you ever wake up from a dream and think to yourself, whoa, that was weird. What did that mean? What was going on? Why was that clown riding a muffin? You know, what was happening there? What does that mean? And so you remember back in Joseph's time, Pharaoh's having these dreams and Pharaoh's officials in the jail are having these dreams. And so you had these guys who were ready. These sorcerers, enchanters, magicians, they were ready to tell the king his interpretation. They were ready to give explanation and perhaps predict and try to find out where the country was going to go. So they're ready for it. So they're summoned. This is very normal stuff. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show the interpretation." Just tell us and we'll be cool. I mean, this is what we do. They probably had a whole system in line, how we were going to interpret this. But something happens here, and I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what exactly happens. But I believe there's something in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And obviously, again, this is the whole theme of this sermon series, God's at work. So perhaps God was at work in Nebuchadnezzar. But what God did was gave Nebuchadnezzar a real skeptical streak. That's the only way I can describe it. Because what he does next is something so tricky, and in the ancient world would have been rather offensive, because he says, no, you're not going to just tell me the interpretation after I tell you the dream. You guys are good, right? You're going to tell me the dream. I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me what I saw, then tell me what it means. See how slick that is? That's pretty well done. That's what he says. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." Simple as that. So what am I thinking of? What am I picturing that I dreamt last night? You tell me that, and then you tell me what it means. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." Let's ignore that first part, and no. Do what we usually do, king. And they're sort of like starting to glance at each other, I'm picturing, right? Getting kind of nervous, getting kind of sweaty under the collar. Like, no. Let's go back to the original agreement. The king answered and said, The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." Well, and then they started getting a little bit angry. Then the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Well, this doesn't go over very well. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Because Daniel was in the category of wise men in Babylon from chapter 1. We don't have time to talk about how that came about. But all of a sudden, things went from bad to worse. Because here, the king is asking for the impossible. They say it a few different ways, right? They say, look, there's no way. There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods. No great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter. What they're saying is, you're asking for the impossible. This can't be done. And so they've hit their brick wall. And Daniel has hit it with them, because he's in that same group. Daniel's reply is more prudent and discreet, as it says here. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Now, it doesn't say so, but the king agrees to this. And so Daniel's given a little bit of time. How does he use that time? Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So you see the contrast. The wise men, defiant, at their wits' end, it's impossible, we cannot do this. And Daniel says, give me a little bit of time. Runs to his companions and say, we have to pray. We've got to pray about this. Our lives depend on it. Captivity is awful. Being taken from your homeland is awful. But we're about to die. And we're about to die in disgrace. But God can do this. So we have to call on the one who can give the answer. In humility, they go before the God who is always at work. The God who they have to realize is behind every step of this journey. And so they say, pray about this. Ask God. When I have read this before, and maybe I sometimes, you know, take the stories of Joseph and the stories of Daniel and I get them confused, but I didn't realize as I was reading this that Daniel doesn't know. At the beginning of chapter 2, Daniel doesn't know the dream or the interpretation. And he has to go, because this is impossible. He has to go before the Lord. And so his prayer is answered. Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So, in humbling himself before God in prayer, God says, yes, I'll take the impossible and I'll turn things around and I will bring about possibility. I will turn things around for you, Daniel. You were faithful to me. You didn't assume that you have the power. Instead, you came to me because you know I'm the only one who has the power. And then Daniel responds. Daniel answered and said, and this is our theme scripture for today, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And so that's the story. Daniel goes back to the king, not only gives him the interpretation, but tells him the dream itself. Reveals to him what happened between only within the king's own mind at night. And Daniel says, let me tell you what I know. And he gives the dream, and you know the dream, you've heard this before, it's the statue with the head of gold and all the different. And the whole dream is actually about how God takes up and then pulls down nations and rulers, just as Daniel described here. But Daniel, because he submits to this God, this amazing God, Daniel is shown to be somebody who can work the impossible. Okay, so let's draw some conclusions here. One of the messages that we pull from this is that God is bigger than the impossible. At the very beginning, we were talking about all those phrases, and I bet you've used some of those phrases. I bet there have been times in your life where you've been up against that brick wall, and you have felt that, what are we going to do? There is nothing left to do. There's nothing I can do about my situation. My husband will never stop drinking. I've heard more than one wife say something like that. There are no jobs for me out there. There's not a chance of my friend coming to Christ. There's not a chance my friend will believe. Or maybe in the bigger picture, I have no hope for this country. It's going to hell in a handbasket, as they say. Pardon my French. But those are phrases that have to do with the impossible. And if we take anything from Daniel chapter 2, it's that we worship a God who is bigger than the impossibles in your life. Bigger than those times where you are up against the wall, where you have no options, where you're at your wit's end, where answers aren't forthcoming. It's made over and over again, this point is. For nothing will be impossible with God. This is from the lips of an angel. As he's looking at Mary, and Mary is saying, how can it be that I'm going to give birth to... This is impossible. A virgin doesn't give birth. And the angel says, yeah, of course it's impossible. But it's God at work. And so, because of that, nothing is impossible with God. Jesus himself, in answer to a question from the apostle, says, he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. It may seem impossible that anybody could get their mind right, especially in terms of money, because that's the subject matter they're talking about there. But it's difficult for a wealthy person to come into the kingdom. And they're like, well, can anybody be saved? And he says, look, yeah, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all the doors open up. All the gates are broken down. And then, this is a great line, this is God speaking directly to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah writing it down. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Don't you love that? Is anything too hard for me? Give me a challenge, Jeremiah. You're saying it's hopeless, your people's situation? Well, of course it's not. It's not too hard for me. And so every family situation, everything that we give the label impossible, never going to happen. They're not going to change. It's not going to turn around. God says, nothing is too hard for me. Move it from the category of impossible to the category of something God can do when he's at work. The next point that's pretty obvious here is that God wants to reveal his greatness to the world. It's like he's itching to show Nebuchadnezzar, look, Nebuchadnezzar, you were my tool in all of this. I know that you're feeling wonderful about having defeated Jerusalem, having taken the royal family captive, but let me just tell you, this is all from me. This is all part of my plan. Let me just reveal to you how amazing it was that my servant was here and was able to give you that interpretation, give you the dream first. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God's plan, his work, is global. It is universal. He wants every person to hear his voice, to hear his truth. And so there's times where he's going to blow the doors off, do something amazing and impossible to get the attention of the world. We as his people can be a part of that. Daniel certainly was. So this vision that he gave the king was not just about where Nebuchadnezzar was and the whole history of nations and civilization at the time, but he told them the nations that would come all the way up to the time of Christ and perhaps beyond. That's what's revealed in that vision. And here's God saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you're just the beginning. You're just the shiny head. The rest is yet to come. And when Daniel does reveal this, do you know what the reaction is? Move your finger down to verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. The result is that Nebuchadnezzar is on his face in worship to the Lord. Now how amazing is that? Just the chapter before, the beginning of this chapter, you would have said that's impossible. The reader, we're reading it, and we realize this is impossible. And by the end, the king is on his face. He's face down. I don't know if Daniel accepted that incense burnt to him. I tend to doubt it. But here we are. God doing amazing things, revealing his greatness to the world. So then I want to leave us with one last question. Have we settled for a God of the probable? What do I mean by that? Well, for example, let me read to you this quote I read this week. Our world is not seeing God because we are not attempting anything that only God can do. I'll read that again. Our world is not seeing God because we are not attempting anything that only God can do. We are not stepping out into the impossible. We're making our plans according to things we can do, things we can count, things we can tabulate, things we can predict with pretty good success. And God calls us into the impossible because that's where he's at work. That's where he gets all the glory. I can't take one single drop of glory if the thing was impossible to begin with. And God says, you move into that realm and just watch what I can do. Remember the church in Acts 12. King Herod, this is Herod Agrippa, becomes very active. He puts James to death, James son of Zebedee. He puts him to death by the sword. And then he arrests Peter. And so Peter's just been seized. And when they had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so that's the last part I want to emphasize here. The church's reaction when Peter was arrested was, well, let's pray. Just like in Daniel's time, there's a huge threat here. And we've got to pray that God can work the impossible. And so we're going to pray. And they called a meeting and they got together and they had a special prayer time. And the early church is a good example in many cases. And it's a good thing to pray. But look what happens next. Some of you know where this is going. Some of you know what's going to happen next. Hold on, my papers are out of order. What am I doing here? Hold on. There we go. Jump down to verse 12. This is Peter now, having escaped miraculously by the hand of an angel, coming out of the jail, and then walking back to where the church was. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So Peter's arrived. They're in there praying. Peter's arrived. So the reaction is much rejoicing and celebration. No, it's not. They said to her, "You're out of your mind. And you're interrupting our prayers." So Rhoda politely, "Go away." I don't know. I'm adding to the Bible here. You shouldn't do that. But that's the reaction. "You're out of your mind, Rhoda. It can't be Peter. Peter's in jail." Rhoda knows it's Peter. She's giving them the good news because the impossible has happened. So I think God is calling us to say, look, can you do and imagine and try God-sized things as my people? Since you're living in my kingdom, can we try some amazing things? And so that's my challenge to you this week. Let's ask God for some God-sized opportunities for our congregation. Now, this is a dangerous prayer. Think about Vacation Bible School. What are your prayers about Vacation Bible School? What do you picture? What do you think about? Do you think about having, you know, a good number, you know, 5 to 10 kids in a class so it's easy to teach? I mean, if we start praying for VBS and we get 30, 40, 50 kids per class, that's going to be tough. That's God-sized. That's teachers who are on the verge of saying, this is impossible. Get somebody in here instead of me. They'll be like the burning bush. Can you send somebody else in here? I'm not a very good speaker. Come on, please. But could we do that? Could we begin to think bigger because we serve a God who is that big? And he wants to do amazing things because the world is watching. The world wants to see. if what we're claiming about God is true. So let's do some huge things. Let's think of huge things so that He can display His glory. Impossible for us, completely within His capabilities. Nothing's too hard for Him. He is bigger than the impossibles in your life. And He wants to show how great He is to the world. Will we be a vessel that He can use in that way? We're not going to, we can't sell Him short by all of our carefully laid and very practical plans. Let Him blow the doors off. Let Him do amazing things. When we look at our relationship with God, it was truly impossible that we would ever be in the right relationship with Him without Him kneeling down, reaching out to us. And every time we're up here, we make sure we send out the invitation that's His to say, I would like you in my kingdom. I want you to have hope and not be hopeless. I have worked the impossible because I've redeemed all sinners. Every sinner who wants to come to me can have hope, can have glory, can have eternal life. That's the offer even for you today. If you've never taken Him up on that offer, to be baptized into Christ, begin that walk, then today is the day. Come as we stand and sing.